The reading for this morning is from Matthew chapter 17. It'll be verses 14 to 27. So that's Matthew chapter 17, and I will give you a moment to arrive there, so don't panic. So Matthew chapter 17, we'll be starting at verse 14 all the way through to verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, Yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, From others, Jesus said to him, Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself.
Thanks, Janine, for reading that. And just to say that I am not going to do the fish parts and the coin and all that. That's going to be done next time that I'm tackling this. So thanks for reading that, Janine. I didn't tell you that I made a decision to keep that for next time because I think the focus needs to be on moving mountains. So let's think about that. I wonder if you've heard this little poem before. It's called For Want of a Nail. Perhaps you have. It's telling us the reason why a disaster happened, why an enemy invaded and took over a whole kingdom. And so let me put it to you, and it's on the screen as well. It's called For Want of a Nail, and it's talking about the nail that goes into a horseshoe. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. The root of the problem was the failure to ensure that that horseshoe was fastened with every single nail that's meant to go into it. I think you know as well as I do that all problems have some root, some basis, a basic failing that then caused a flow of trouble into a great failure. Now, I want to think with that in mind about this passage. I want to think a bit about the church, the state of the church. It is right to say that the church in general is not without its problems. The New Testament is very clear that every church will have problems. No church is free of problems. The Christian life is one that is walked on a narrow road. And it's a road through a hostile world. And it is a fact that some inside the church end up turning away Because they're not prepared to go on that narrow road. Because they love the world more. You know, when Paul the Apostle came near to the end of his life, he wrote his last letter. He wrote to Timothy, his last letter. And he was facing death because he had been a man who had preached the gospel. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, this is right near the end of the letter. These are the last things Paul is saying after all of this ministry. He's writing to Timothy and he says this in chapter 4 verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas had been a key figure along with Paul, and there were others that deserted too. Why did Demas leave? Why did he walk away from the gospel, walk away from the church? Well, I think he was probably concerned about suffering. He didn't want to suffer for the gospel. And you can pick that up in the context of 1 and 2 Timothy. But remember what Jesus has said earlier on in Matthew. We're going through Matthew. That's our series. He said earlier on in chapter 16 these words. You can flick back in your Bible and see in chapter 16, starting at verse 24, these words Jesus said to his disciples who didn't like him talking about dying and being killed at the hands of evil men. They didn't like hearing that. And Jesus is saying, that is going to happen. And then I'm going to rise again. They didn't like it. And then Jesus says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Look at verse 26. These are big words. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" In other words, it is absolutely foolish to think that you can somehow sort your soul out in another way. You leave Jesus, walk away from Jesus, go into the world, gain the things of the world, and reject Jesus. And so, I'm asking the question, what is at the root of why some prefer to go the way of the world, to gain the whole world, and therefore desert the gospel? What's at the root of that? Is it about comforts? Is that the root? I'm sure comfort's part of it, but is that the root? Is it fear of facing hard times? Many things like that could be contributing to why a person would leave the gospel, walk away from the church. The church is not going to be effective for Jesus and the gospel in this world if its people are not truly committed to Jesus. I'm asking the question, why does that tend to happen from time to time with some people? What is the root of any weakness that we see in the church? And I think the passage that we have about moving mountains will help us to see what the root is. I want to look at five key features in the story as we seek to answer that question. So first of all, we have a very serious problem. The problem that this dad has got with his son is a horrible one. It's insurmountable because it's not a problem that humans can fix, because we're dealing with a supernatural problem here. It is a demonic issue. And the demonic realm hates human beings because we are made in the image of God. Satan and the demons hate God, and so we are hated too. And so the demonic realm seeks to destroy people. And that is why we read this in verse 15 of chapter 17. Look at the second part of verse 15 as the father describes what's going on with his son. He says to Jesus, "For often he falls into the fire and often into the water." I do not think this is just a medical problem like epilepsy or something like that. This issue is seeking to destroy the child. demons are real. No matter how our Western materialistic world might laugh at that idea, demons are real. You know, anthropology knows that when you look at all the different cultures all over the globe, as the world is connected, as people have moved around, anthropology knows that the different cultures, all disconnected and remote from one another, experience the same dark supernatural phenomena. It's because there is a demonic realm affecting human beings across the globe. In a previous sermon, I showed how a psychiatrist in New York came to believe that demons are real. A man of science, because Roman Catholic priests asked him to go with them when they went on exorcisms. And they wanted to know, they wanted his help. Are we dealing with somebody here who has just a medical issue, or is it supernatural? And this man came to realize that demons are real. And so we have a serious problem. Here is a boy with a problem that human beings cannot resolve. Secondly, second big thing I want you to see in the story is that Jesus is exasperated. He's exasperated when the dad says this in verse 15. He says, at least verse 16, he says, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Well, would you not expect Jesus to reply to the father something like, "Of course they could not. This is beyond their ability. They can't do that." But no, Jesus replies in verse 17 with words of great exasperation. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus is clearly quite unhappy. Now, I'm sure that you have experienced exasperation in your life when people around you fail. They fail to act in a reasonable way. And you're just going, "Yeah." I'm sure you've experienced that. My dad used to express his frustration finding the ice trays empty in the freezer. And you laugh because probably you've experienced that too. My dad would say, he'd go to the open it up and go, "Why is there no ice? If I've told you once," and he's talking to all of us kids, "I've told you 1,000 times to refill the tray when you finished using it. I may as well talk to the walls because no one is listening to me." Now, he had every reason to be frustrated. And I'm a dad now. Now, the disciples should have been able to help the boy. That's why Jesus is exasperated. Jesus' exasperation comes after the father says, "And they could not heal him." Why were the disciples unable to help? Well, Jesus says it's because they were faithless and twisted. Those are very, very strong words. Those words are saying there's something very wrong with the disciples. And we will look at what that was, what that wrong was in a moment. But before we do that, let us consider how powerful Jesus is to be able to sort out the problem. And so the third thing I want you to see is Jesus' power. Verse 18 is remarkable. We move from a bunch of men who are totally unable to do any good for this boy to Jesus coming into it and fixing the boy instantly. It's a stark contrast. You know, my daughters sometimes bring me a jar to open. And it happened just this past week with a jar of sauerkraut. One of them was at the kitchen benchtop trying to open this jar of sauerkraut, and the jar would not give. And so I called her over to the dining room table where I was sitting, and she brought it over, but she really still wanted to try it. Didn't want to give it to Dad, so she continued to have a go, trying her hardest to open it, but it didn't budge. So she handed it to me, and I gripped the lid, and I twisted my wrist, pop, open instantly. Because I have brute strength that they don't have. It's just the way I'm made. I have it for now. It won't always be there. I'm very aware of that. I don't think I would wrestle Jesse anymore. A couple of years ago, I got him down on the ground. I don't think I could do it anymore. Anyway, there's a stark contrast when you think about that jar being open. Can't be done. And then come to me, pop, done. Jesus, in showing that stark contrast with his power over evil, is showing that they have no ability, and he does. He has power over evil. And this incredible instant power is further evidence that Jesus is from heaven. And by the way, the analogy about me goes no further than this. I'm not from heaven. It's evidence that he is from heaven, and it's evidence that he is the promised serpent crusher that we read about in Genesis 3 verse 15. As he can deal with evil, bang, just like that. You know, straight after the fall of humanity, God had promised that someone born of woman would come to deal with Satan. And we see Jesus just bang, like that, able to do it. He's the serpent crusher, the promised one. But even though the power to do this is with Jesus and not with ordinary humans, there is the expectation in the story that the disciples should have been able to help. They should have been able to do something. And with that, I want to turn to our fourth point to do with the power that exists in faith, the power of faith. After Jesus effortlessly dispatches the demon, the disciples come to him in verse 20 and they ask, why could we not cast it out? And the answer that Jesus gives is because of your little faith. The root of the problem is a faith problem. They have little faith. Now think about what this means. I want to ask you this question. What is little faith? You may think that it means they do have some faith, but just a little bit. However, Jesus goes on to say that even having faith like a grain of mustard seed is good. And if you know, a mustard seed is a tiny, tiny little grain. They're very small. And so Jesus commends even having a small mustard seed amount of faith. So what he's saying is that little faith is bad, but teeny weeny mustard seed faith is good. And so with that in mind, clearly little faith can't mean a small amount of faith. And also, in verse 17, Jesus calls the disciples a faithless generation. And so little faith must mean no faith. The root of the problem here is a lack of faith. Winnie the Pooh is a bear who's not clever. In the story, he's described as a bear of very little brain. He even calls himself a bear of very little brain. And this does not mean that Pooh Bear is somewhat clever, little bit clever, but not greatly clever. What it means is he's not clever. He's just not clever. He's a bear of very little brain. We might say a man is a man of little strength. We don't mean he's got a bit of strength. We mean he's just not a strong man. He's not. And so in verse 17, Jesus is saying that the disciples are part of a generation that lacks faith. And this is shocking because they should have faith. It's outrageous. They have been with Jesus. They have seen his power. They have heard his teaching day after day, and they lack faith. This problem, this faithlessness problem, is not just around the disciples and their generation. It's always been a problem among God's people. We can go back to Moses describing the people that he led who had seen immense things, huge things. And in Deuteronomy 32 verse 20, Moses says this as he gives God's word. And he said, and this is God now, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. Notice this. For they are a perverse generation. And what does it mean that they're perverse? Moses goes on. Children in whom is no faithfulness. And where have you heard that before? Faithless, perverse, twisted. See, God is saying that it's perverse not to have faith. And this lacking was the problem in God's people all through the generations as you read through the Bible, through the Old Testament, all the way along till you come to Jesus' time. I want you to page back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. And I want to have a look at a story that begins in verse 5. This is the story of a Roman centurion who comes to Jesus for help. This is a non-Jew. He's a Gentile. He has a paralyzed servant and he wants his servant to be healed. He believes Jesus can heal his servant. He comes to Jesus for help. And he pleads. He wants Jesus to come to his house. At least he pleads with Jesus and Jesus says, I will come to your house. But the centurion says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, come into my house. And he goes on to say to Jesus, look, you can simply give the word and my servant will be healed. Now with that background, let me read the story and you have it open in front of you. Let me read from verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, notice who's hearing this, to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. You see, look at him. You guys are not there. Look at him. Verse 13, and to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. This Roman, this Gentile, puts the disciples to shame. They were unable to bring any help to a boy under destructive dark power. Why? Because they lacked faith. How perverse to lack faith when they had been with Jesus all that time. It seems in the context that the problem in this moment was that the disciples were not looking to the Lord to help the boy. They were looking to themselves. When you remember what the father said, remember he said, when he came to Jesus and brought the problem, he said, and they could not heal him. They could not do it. In this part of Matthew where we are now, the context is about the disciples beginning to really think they are a big deal. And you'll see as we go on through the story, they start arguing with one another about who's the greatest and who in Jesus' cabinets and leadership should get the higher positions. They think they are something. They have become puffed up, I think. And they operate on their own thinking. They do not operate relying on the Lord. You remember when Jesus told them that he must die and then rise? Remember, they objected to that. Peter leading the objection. They pushed back on that. They're not listening to Jesus. They have a faith problem. Well, what a contrast to see this Roman on the other hand. He believes and he's not even been around Jesus like that. If the disciples only had a mustard seed amount of faith, they would have had effect on this boy. They would be able to move mountains. Not literally. Jesus is not talking literally about moving mountains. It's proverbial language for being able to see things that are impossible happen. Now, it's important that we understand what faith is exactly. Faith is not some sort of magic. People think about it like that sometimes. you know, where you've got enough of this, even at a mustard seed level, that you are able to somehow harness power out of the supernatural realm, and then you make things happen. You can manipulate the power that's in the supernatural realm. That is not what faith is. Not like magic. No, faith means trust. It means reliance. It means belief in something that is reasonable to put your trust in, that that something can do what you want to see done. Faith is not a power that you stir up out of the supernatural realm to make things happen. And in this instance, it is reliance on the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. It's relying on him and his power to make things happen. You put your faith either in an object or in an idea, or in this case, in a person, in the person of Jesus. So you've probably, if you've been a Christian for a while, heard the well-used illustration of putting your faith in a chair. When you came here today, you exercised faith in that chair. You just sat on it and let the chair take your weight. You let it support you. And maybe your faith was increased because you knew it had the busy bee and that all these chairs were tightened. All the screws were tightened. And they were. And I heard some screws were rather loose. So you'll be glad for that, that happens from time to time. But this is what's very important. It is the chair that keeps you up. It's not your faith in the chair that keeps you up. If you thought of faith as some sort of magic force, some sort of power to hold you up, then I should be able to take your chair away from you now. And you still are sitting. But no, your faith isn't in faith. That's not what it's about. Your faith is in the object. You believe it can support you. And so you sit your weight into it. So let's be clear. Jesus expects his disciples to be able to do good for that boy by relying on God, by having faith in the Lord, by looking to the Lord. Remember how the centurion relied on Jesus. You can do this. You can just give the word and it'll happen. Last week, we saw how God the Father had to speak up on that Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the disciples. And he had to say to them, remember, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Because they weren't. They weren't believing Jesus. They weren't trusting him, particularly over the question of him dying. They had rejected that. They pushed that away. They didn't trust him. They had no faith. And notice in verse 17 that Jesus calls this problem, this faithlessness, twisted, which means perverted. Something is profoundly wrong with us if we don't believe. You see, people don't believe because there isn't enough evidence. That's not why. We have plenty of evidence that God exists. We have plenty of evidence that he is powerful. We have the intricate beauty and design of creation. We have the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have the Bible. Not to have faith is actually perverted. Because it goes against what is plainly in your face. What I'm about to say, people will hate me for in the world, but it's perverted to say that a person with male chromosomes and male body parts is a woman. It's just not true. It's nonsense. It's to speak in a twisted way against what is true. But those who have faith, those who trust Jesus for the impossible, even having a small mustard seed amount of faith, will see impossible things happen. they will see their sins forgiven. It's huge that we can be forgiven out of our sin and made right with God. They will experience, think about this. You, if you are a believer, you will experience your own resurrection from the dead. When you go to your death with even a mustard seed amount of faith, you'll be able to go with confidence that you will rise from that state and live in eternity forever, live in a new world. A little bit of mustard seed faith and you will see the gospel reach people in the world who are lost all over the world. A little bit of mustard seed faith and you will see answers to prayer. Some of you with health in recent times have had incredible answers to prayer. We come to God with mustard seed faith. Well, the fifth thing that I want you to see in the story is this persistent weakness, nevertheless, from the disciples. The passage ends with Jesus telling them again that he is to be killed and rise. You would think now that he's pointed out their faith problem, they would listen. Have they learned that the impossible, this mountain of death can indeed be conquered by Jesus? Have they trusted him when he says that he will rise from that death that is coming and thereby conquer death itself? No, they haven't. They still lack faith. Look at how the passage ends, verse 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." He's saying it again. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Yay, the disciples go. This is wonderful. We trust you. We trust that you can deal with death. We look forward to resurrection and glory. No, it says, and they were greatly distressed. Well, I don't want to be like that. And I don't want us to be like that. And that's the lesson that the Lord is giving us here out of the passage. Where are we perhaps weak in our walk with the Lord? Where are we perhaps struggling as a church? Are there areas where we're not strong? Well, in those kinds of areas, could it be that the roots of the problem is a lack of faith? The plain application of this passage for us this morning is that we are to trust Jesus, that on the other side of all the things that are hard in this world, all the suffering, particularly suffering for following Jesus, suffering for the gospel, that on the other side of all of that is glory. The disciples have been pushing back and showing distress about Jesus saying he must die and then rise. They just can't accept this death thing. They can't accept suffering being in the picture. Because they don't trust that because of his suffering, because of his death, he deals with the thing that causes death. He deals with the problem of sin. He pays the sin price. And then glory comes. He opens the way to glory. And so I want to say to you, if you, as one who's following Jesus, is struggling to stand for him because you're clobbered by your friends and your family or your colleagues at work for your faith, or if you are hurt in your job because you're considered to be an idiot and a fool, do you have faith that you are in the right place? On the right side? Do you have faith? Even a mustard seed amount? That you indeed are on the right side of history and you will come out the other end in glory. Because if we don't have that faith, we'll be like Demas. And the time will come. We will walk away. We will desert the gospel. Now this is the main point of the passage. It's listen to Jesus. Rely on him through suffering to deal with sin, the curse of the devil that has brought the death state upon human beings. There is no way that you can deal with this problem of sin, death, judgment. You can't deal with what the devil has done in this world. No way you can, other than through faith in the power of God. And this is why in the Mark passage about this event, when the disciples say to Jesus, why couldn't we get the demon out? Jesus says that the demon comes out. Do you remember how it goes in Mark? By prayer. See, you can't do it. You've got to ask God to do it. You've got to rely on God. Prayer is relying on God. And I think the disciples thought that they could achieve the exorcism by themselves because they'd become so puffed up. Brothers and sisters, fellow believers, we are to come to Jesus, rely on him with all of our needs. Here at Bull Creek, we want to see our dark world reached. We want to see people come into the kingdom. We want to see people rescued from death and hell. It's a really big mountain to achieve, to see people change. People do not like hearing the gospel. They love the way they are living their lives. Our world is hostile to hearing this. How are we to go about doing it? How are we going to reach this world? Well, in Matthew 9, verse 38, flick back. I'll start at verse 37. Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Okay, so there's a world to reach. And there are not many people going out like missionaries that we need. Not many people going out to tell the world the gospel. What are we to do about it? Verse 38, "Therefore," says Jesus, "pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Could it be that we are not as effective in reaching this world because we are not putting our faith in the Lord and asking him in prayer to send out laborers? I'm very grateful to God for what's happened in this church over the past decade with laborers being raised. And so, apprenticeship program, people going to college out of that, people going even to the mission field out of our denomination, like Tom Richards being one of them. And so things are happening, but could it be that we could be even more effective if we really prayed? I think we do, but do we full on? Is there more? Is our prayer life strong? Do you know that the revivals in history, when you look at those history stories, began with concerted, committed prayer coming from God's people? And so I ask as we close, if we are not seeing success, and we do have a measure, but if we're not seeing it, could it be that the root of the problem is a lack of faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture. It may be that all of us need to take stock and review where we are at in our walk with you. May it be that we do indeed trust you, Lord. And may our faith, if it's not there, begin even at the level of a mustard seed, at the size of a mustard seed. And Lord, if our faith is there, it's never perfect and we always need to confess where we slip. But if it is there, we do ask that you would increase it, that each and every one who is a Christian here, that you would increase their faith and grow it. And that because of that, we would see greater movement of the gospel from among us into this world. A greater confidence that in Jesus we are safe. That because of death, his death, and even our suffering because we're aligned with him, that through that is resurrection. Through that is glory. Help us to not be a fearful people, to be strong because our faith is strong. Increase our faith, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.